Paul starts this passage with a reminder. He says, put on then, or put on therefore. He's telling his readers to put something on, but that they are to do it for a particular reason. And we find that reason back in the previous verses, back in verse 3, where he says, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. The reason he wants us to put something on is because you have been saved. You have died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Therefore, you are to put on. And not just you, for he adds in verse 11, here there is not Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Not only is he talking to you as an individual, but he is talking also to the whole group, the church. Paul is saying that because you have been saved, verse 3, and because Christ is in all in the church, verse 11, because of those two things, we are about to put on, be told to put on something in this passage. And Paul will remind us of this over and again throughout this passage so that we do not make the mistake of thinking that we put on in order to get saved, but we put on because we have already been saved. And Paul is not going to let us make that mistake. So let's look at verse 12. Paul gets all of three words in before he feels the need to give us our first reminder of our position in Christ. Put on then. That is the first thing that we have to do. But before he even tells us what to put on, he reminds us already, you are God's chosen ones. You're holy and you're beloved. Already he reminds us that it is God that has chosen us. We are holy, that is set apart, and we are loved. He wants his readers to know that they are to do this, to put on, not to gain God's favor, but because we already have God's favor. We don't put on in order to try to win God to our side. We put on because he has already won us to his side. He reminds us that we are loved before we even put on anything. Paul says God has called you. He has set you apart as holy, and he loves you before you take your first steps of obedience in putting on. God has declared his people holy because he has saved them and loved them. Before obedience takes place, he has put his stamp of approval on his people. You are safe. The acceptance of his people depends then on God's decree and not on their obedience. He has accepted you as a believer before you act in obedience. And on the same basis, he has accepted the brother or sister sitting next to you. And I'm saying this because this is awfully important to know. The church is beautiful because Christ has made it beautiful, not because we make it beautiful. The church is loved by God, and we can do no less lest we offend the one who has saved her. It might be a mess sometimes, but it's a hot mess. God has declared it so. So what is it that we are to put on? Let's see. Paul tells us to put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Now, that's a tall order. And moreover, he tells us to put on these things. It calls for action on our part. It's not passive. We don't sit around waiting for these things just to happen. No, he tells us to put these things on. We are to do it. Let's look at that list again. Compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. I don't have any of those things. Compassion and kindness. Are you kidding me? Humility, meekness, and patience. All right. Now, Paul knows very well we don't have them. That's why we need to put them on. But the question is how. How do we put these things on? It's easily said, but how do we do it? You can't just go and buy a shirt of patience, right, and put it on. A little bit of Amazon.com, click buy now, get your shirt of patience, put that bad boy on. Say, come on, test me, I got patience all day. right? It's not like that. Humility is not a spray-on tan that you can spray on, and now you go down to the beach and you strut your belly of humility. I'm more humble than you. It's not like that, obviously. So how do we do it? Well, before we get to the how, and we will, I want to address something here that is important. I want to speak to the men for a minute. But ladies, you need to hear this too, and you need to understand it. We don't usually champion things like humility and meekness, especially among the men. We're not generally inspired by a meek individual, a meek man. We look for strength, right? We look for power. We want charisma and confidence, boldness and action. We're not usually impressed by patience. So often it is lamented, where are all the men? You hear that question asked, where are all the men? Now listen, I can tell you where the men are. And don't miss this, I'm not being trite. They're right here. The men are here. There is very little in this world that is harder for someone to do than to put on godly humility. And when you see someone do it, know that there is real strength there. It is not the one who marches around thumping his chest with a permanent scowl on his face and flexing his arms that is the strong one. The strong one is the one who puts on meekness. That takes courage. And that takes strength. Don't be impressed by the one who pushes his weight around. Rather, take note of the one who deals in compassion. This is Sparta indeed. Because, listen, understand that underneath that meekness that you are putting on, underneath that kindness that you are putting on, men, underneath that compassion you are putting on, underneath all that resides the power of the Almighty God, Christ in you, and the iron will of the Holy Spirit who does not waver between right and wrong. That is where true power comes from and what allows one to pursue humility. The Bible says that God is light. In him is no darkness at all. Know this, God stands an unbending and unyielding witness to the truth. And he calls you men, and he calls you women to stand where he stands. It is God that gives you strength and makes you strong. And he lives in you and as believers. Meekness and gentleness are not weakness, but God's strength. Compassion is not cowardice, but God's strength. Do not look down upon the meek. Any man can fight another. Oh, that's easy. But to forgive another, that's hard. You wonder why we misunderstand masculinity, because we take macho-ness as masculinity. It's easy to strut. It's hard to kneel. It's easy to shake my fist in anger. It's hard to fold my hands in prayer. Now, this doesn't mean, men, that now you have to talk in a soft voice or somehow that you need to become effeminate. Leave the femininity to the women. You're never going to beat them at it. And nor should you. Let the women be women of God and let the men be men of God. Real strength, real courage is seen through obedience and not through rebellion as we tend to think. Rebels are seen as tough and romantic in our culture. Meekness is ignored. I'll tell you what, fighting back is easy. Anger is easy. Gentleness is hard. Obedience is hard. Strength of character over strength of sin is hard. Putting on is hard. And we are called to take up our cross and follow. So men, yes, you need to be bold and you need to be brave. But understand this, you cannot defend the truth by rebelling against it. You can't. You cannot reject humility and still defend the truth. It can't be done. We overcome evil with good, not with more evil. Our battle is not against flesh and blood. Someday, if there's an opportunity, perhaps we can preach on what it is we are to rebel against, who and what it is that we do fight against. Men, believe me, you are called to war. Oh, make no doubt or mistake about that. But it is not with each other. Men of God don't take their ball and go home when things don't go their way. They don't sit in the corner and pout when they don't get what they want. Men of God keep pursuing compassion, and they're willing to suffer humility for the sake of others. Men of God lead their families into a pursuit of kindness. Men, this is what I'm saying. Men of God do the work. They do the work. Men of God do God's work, and they don't confuse it with their own. Men of God die to self in order to live for God. We do the work. And yes, that work is hard. Well, let's move on. We have been told to put on these things, and we were wondering how. How do we do this? The answer comes immediately following the command in verse 13. Bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. How do we put these things on? In a word, practice. Or better, discipleship. It's a word we've heard before, often. It's one of the things we build our church on, discipleship. Now let me say this with reverence. Our dysfunction in here, and we got enough of it. It is the perfect opportunity to practice our discipleship and to put on these things. It is in the context of the church that we can do this. Have you ever considered the incredible blessing of God to allow us to remain together in all our failings and all our weaknesses and all our struggle? What opportunity to be kind? What opportunity to be humble, to learn meekness and compassion from each other? What opportunity to learn forgiveness? All here for us. As we put on these things, because we are called, because we have been saved and set apart, because we are loved, we can, through discipleship in the church, put on these things and so fulfill this call in the scriptures. So let's look at this bearing up with and forgiving. This is tough work. Here again, Paul reminds us of who we are as he gives us these instructions. He reminds us that we are forgiven. He reminds you of your own sin and that God has forgiven you. As God has forgiven you, so you must also forgive others. It is in remembering God's forgiveness that we are also led to forgive. Now, bearing up has the idea of holding up a weight. You are bearing up under something or against something. There is work here again. There is a challenge. Strength is needed. Decisions need to be made. It's not passive to bear up against a burden. Now, if you're going to bear up against a burden, that must mean that there is an actual burden to bear. Likewise, to forgive must mean that there has been a wrong committed to forgive. Let me tell you something. Everybody's a hero when there's no enemy at the gates. We're all strong when there's no difficulty to face. It's easy to speak of forgiveness when nobody has done you wrong. It's easy to speak of bearing up when there is no burden to bear. It's easy to preach humility until you are the one that needs to be humbled. Easy peasy, lemon squeezy. No problem. But remember, we are talking about real discipleship in a real church with real people where sin happens, where people rub others the wrong way, where rebels meet together. Proverbs 24, verse 10 says this: if you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. Or in the NIV, if you are weak in a crisis, you are weak indeed. How many times have we all marched bravely around our living room, ranting and raving about what he would do in any given situation to the floors and the walls and the ceiling and to your poor, long-suffering spouse, how you would shake the world if you only were given the chance, or what you think somebody else should do, given the chance. We love to talk big about what's wrong with the world and what's wrong with the church and what we would do about it if only given the chance, don't we? I think we do. I do. Ask my poor, long-suffering spouse. But Paul tells us not to demand our own way or to point fingers at others, but he tells us to bear up with and forgive. How odd would it be if instead about ranting about our passions, we would instead say, if only I was given the chance, I would forgive. Oh, I'd forgive like crazy. As God has forgiven me and remembers my sin no more, so I would forgive my brother. If only I had the chance, let me at it. Or this Sunday, I'm going to show my sister such meekness, it'll knock her socks off. Meekness, baby, that's what I'm after. How's that for a rant? It is in the time of testing when you see what you are really made of. If you are weak in a crisis, you are weak indeed. Let us be those who are strong in times of crisis. That is the type of character that Paul wants us to put on. And then Paul tells us to put on love, verse 14, which binds all these things together in perfect unity. When we lose our way, it is love that sets us back on the right track. For the Bible says that God is love. And when Jesus came to earth, he showed us that way. Jesus, being God himself, was meek. He was humble and patient and gentle and kind, and he did it all in love. He was godly, strong in the crisis. He showed us how it's done. This is the how. In love through the church, we bear up with and we forgive, and so we put on these things, and that which was declared beautiful by God now becomes beautiful in practice. Who now is the true disciple? The one who moves in the power of their own self, letting their passions rule, or the one who moves in the power of the Spirit, letting the peace of Christ rule? Look at verse 15. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let me just put a little caveat in here. It occurs to me as I'm preaching. I said earlier, everyone responds different. There are those who draw near through a difficult season, and there are those who pull back. My goal and my job here today is to preach the Word of God faithfully. I'm not calling anybody out. I've struggled with each one of those emotions myself. And there are those who have stayed, there are those who have left, there are those still in turmoil. Believe me, I have compassion for each one of you. Please don't think that I'm calling anyone on the carpet and that I'm pointing fingers at anybody. That's not what I'm doing. I am calling us to be faithful to the Scripture. So here Paul reminds us again, you are called, and more, called in one body. Don't forget who you are. This is just what he said earlier. Put on therefore. Why? Because you've been saved, and because you are part of one body, the church. And now he says it again. If we are to let the peace of Christ rule, we are to do it as those who are called to this peace, and to do it within the body. This is not a solitary exercise. We are reminded of what Paul already told us, that we are called, and we are called together in the church. So what is this peace of Christ then that is to rule over us? This is nothing less than what Jesus did on the cross, taking our sin upon himself and paying the price for our rebellion. He has paid. And that which separated us from God has now been done away with. Now we have peace with God, and we can have peace with one another. It is this peace that is to rule over us. How can we live in animosity towards one another when Christ has died to atone for that very sin? No, the peace of Christ must rule, and we must be ever mindful of who we are in Christ. When troubles come, we need to remember who we are. Listen, the church will always have its share of problems. That doesn't mean you have to be one of them. Choose rather to bear up with. Choose rather to forgive for the sake of Christ, for his name and for his glory, for his church. Forgive. Let the peace of Christ rule. Now let's be clear. This doesn't mean that we compromise the truth or that we accept sin ever. It's not what I mean, and it's not what Paul means. We defend the truth always, down to our last breath and to the last man. We defend it. We don't compromise with sin. We stake our lives on it. We have already bet it all. But the only way you can defend the truth is if you use the tools that God has given. They say that desperate times call for desperate measures. That's not true. We use the same measures we have always used: love, compassion, the gospel, and we trust that what God has provided is sufficient for the task. And it is. It is. How often do we ruin the witness to the truth by using sinful methods to try and defend it? There are times to be stern, like right now, apparently. There are times to be angry in a godly way. There are times to be confrontational, but never without love. And never without a mindfulness of the presence and the holiness of God. We fear him for a reason. So how then do you deal with your anger and your frustrations? Because I know they're there, because they're here. Remember the peace of Christ, what he did on the cross to gain that peace, leading to thankfulness. It's easy to be angry. It's our natural position. I can be angry in my sleep. If Paul had said to let the anger of Christ rule in your hearts, or to put on anger, I'd be the most obedient one here. I'd be so obedient. Oh, I know some of you would like to rival me in that obedience, but you would lose. But he doesn't say that, does he? We love to point out Jesus' anger when he flipped the tables in the temple, and we use that to justify our own anger. Fair enough. Sometimes. Fair enough. But the Bible speaks of his anger once, twice, three times, and his gentleness over and over again. That is something to consider. We tend to flip it, being angry most of the time and gentle once in a while. The Bible doesn't instruct us to be angry. We are told how to handle our anger a number of times. We have examples of it, both good and bad. We know that it is not sin per se, but we are never told to put anger on. We are not instructed to pursue anger or to let anger rule over us. Rather, we are told to put on patience and gentleness. But with so many of us, our strength is in our anger. And we get pushy and we demand our way, reject meekness, and we use sin to fight our battles. Listen, it doesn't take any strength of character to get angry. It doesn't take any strength of character to hide from discipleship. It doesn't take any strength of character to refuse to commit to one another. You know why commitment to a church is so important? Now I'm going to get preachy, but I'm preaching, so whatever. Why is committed membership so important? Let me put it bluntly, because you can't obey these scriptures without it. How will you obey the scriptures when, as soon as things get difficult, all you have to do is walk out that door and disappear? And nobody can go after you or hold you accountable because you've made it clear that you don't accept the type of discipleship and accountability that commitment brings. You can't do it. By not committing to a church, I'm not saying it has to be this one, but by not committing to a church, you're letting everybody know where you stand, and you were standing just on the outside, unwilling to come in. Commitment and trust go together. If you won't commit, how can you say that you trust? And if you do trust, why won't you commit? When you draw back and refuse to join in the struggle and discipleship that is in the church, your heart has already been laid bare. How many of us long for some great deed to do, for God to give us some clear instruction of a great mission for you to accomplish for his glory, but then be reluctant to obey the simplest command? I'll climb the highest mountain for God. I'll risk it all. But I won't join his church that he loves. I'll face off against the very hordes of hell. I'll give my life. But I will not humble myself to join God's church. Is that true of you? It can be true for members just as easily, those who have committed at one point and have now drawn back. Listen, it's not a matter of membership on paper, but commitment of the heart that matters. Membership on paper is just the way we communicate our commitment to one another. It's obedience. That's the simple part, the paper. The real challenge is in here. I think of Naaman, who was insulted because he was told to wash in the Jordan River and be cured of his leprosy. He didn't want to do it. It was insulting. It was beneath him. He thought that God would do something a little more respectful. And so he refused to do it. But his servants were wiser. They said, if God had asked you to do some great thing, wouldn't you have done that? Why not do this simple thing, like wash and be healed? So he did. And he was healed. That is. Do you know why it's hard to commit to something like the church? Because it requires some humility on our part, like Naaman. It requires some vulnerability, and that's hard. But that's exactly what this passage is saying. Pursue these things. Put on these things. Make the commitment based on the peace of Christ, and you will be able to bear up with one another and forgive one another as we walk together. If you come to church for the programs, it's no wonder you grow disillusioned with the church when the programs end. If you come to church for a certain individual, it's no wonder you want to quit when that person is gone. Things change. Generations come and go. People come and go. Programs come and go. There are seasons of difficulty and seasons of harvest. Don't be blown about by the winds of change. These are not reasons to come to church, and they're not reasons to leave the church. I hope you find programs in this church that you like. I hope you enjoy the style of music. I hope you appreciate the pastor's personality. But if you don't, I hope you don't worry about it. I hope you go deeper than that, and that your commitment to the church is not based on preference, but on obedience to God. You will go through seasons where discipleship is hard, where church is hard, where commitment is hard. But those are not reasons to quit. Those are the very reasons we keep going. Because by going through those seasons, we learn to forgive. We learn to show compassion. We learn to become more like Christ as we let his peace rule over us. To rule over us means that we don't get to decide when to give up. Someone else is the boss. Jesus is the boss. Now, there are reasons to leave, it's true. Sure. Not as many as you might think. And never, this is important, never make the mistake of thinking that your decisions don't affect others. What you do has an impact on people around you, whether you realize it or not. Whether you leave, whether you refuse to join, or join but refuse to engage, all of it has an impact on the rest. Because we are called to this together, and together we practice these things. We practice discipleship with one another. And when you're not active in putting on these things, it affects all of us. Because we are called by God together. Because you have been saved, and because you are called to one body. Do you know why you keep coming back here when you're frustrated or angry? Or just completely exasperated, exhausted? Because God calls you to. It's that call that we're listening for. To pursue holiness in yourself and holiness in those around you. You don't commit to a church because you like it, or because it makes you feel all warm and fuzzy, or because of the style. And you don't pull back because you don't fit in. Don't be discouraged because you're different from everybody else, and so pull back. Rather, be encouraged that you are different from everybody else and draw near. We need you. God has made each one of you. We need to bear up with and learn to love each other in our differences, for it is God that has made you different. Of course you're different from everybody else. It's the way God made it. And it's good. God uses us to mold each other, teaching us humility, compassion, kindness, meekness, gentleness, and patience. Are you thankful for that challenge? This opportunity to practice holiness. Are you thankful that it's hard sometimes? Or does the dysfunction discourage you? Would you rather not risk getting hurt and remain on the outside looking in? Paul tells us to let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts and to be thankful. If you're thankful for the struggle, you won't be so easily tempted to quit or give up because you see the value in the difficulty. And so Paul reminds us to be thankful, and he's going to do it again in a bit. For now, he moves on into verse 16, where we are told to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly through teaching, admonishment, wisdom, and song. Here it is again. We are called to be active, and we are called to do this together. Round and round Paul goes, repeating this message in all these different ways. He says to teach one another, to admonish one another, be involved and engaged in each other's lives, and we are to sing with thankfulness. That's the second time he tells us to be thankful. And he's going to do it again. Singing isn't just for those of us who like it, it's for all of us. It's not here because we've always done it. It's there because God wants his people to sing. It's not there just to fill the time before the sermon. It's there because it helps to teach. It helps to admonish. It helps to declare wisdom. It binds us together and brings praise and glory to God. You may not always like the style of music. You know what? Don't worry about it. We're not trying to impress you with the style. You may think there is too much repetition, or maybe not enough repetition. You know what? Don't worry about it. Our opinions on those things matter very little. What does matter is the content of our praise and the one whom we praise. Some people say they can't get into the music, or even they can't get into the preacher because they don't like the style. The music is boring. The preacher is boring. While it is certainly not the intent to be boring, and we actually do care a lot about how people feel, about what's going on, we care about our programs. We care a lot. The fact remains that in this call in the scripture, you have an opportunity and a responsibility to put on humility, to put on love, and engage with the songs and the sermons such as they are. The responsibility is on you to actively engage with what is going on, whether you are enjoying it or not. You are not just here to receive, but to serve. We don't come to church, sit back, and wait for us to be served. And when we've had our fill, we go off home and complain about what was served. That is not being thankful. That is not love. That is not the church. Again and again, we have this glorious opportunity to show love to each other. God has called us to work out our discipleship together because that is how we learn. We need each other. We need to be encouraged by each other. When you sing, those around you are to hear you and so be strengthened by your song. This isn't a show. We are to be actively engaged and be thankful. How are you at being thankful for your church? Are you thankful for the brothers and sisters around you? Are you thankful for your leaders who shepherd you? Are you thankful for this opportunity to learn how to bear up with and forgive? Or are you only critical and discouraged? So now we come to verse 17, where Paul says that whatever you do, in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. It's the third time he tells us to be thankful. Whatever you do, here's Paul's glorious ending to this passage. He ends it like he started it. All of it belongs to Christ. Remember verse 11, Christ is all and in all. Now, whatever you do in the name of Christ, it's all his. This is our guiding light in how we walk and how we talk and how we live in the name of Christ, as if his name was signed at the bottom of the document under his instruction, his authority, Tell me this, and I say this with compassion. How will you give up in the name of Christ? How will you refuse to forgive in the name of Christ? How will you harbor bitterness here in the name of Christ? How will you refuse to meet with your brothers to deal with your issues in the name of Christ? I'll tell you how you'll do it. You won't. You can't. Not in the name of Christ, you can't. And that's the point. When you want to do those things, you remember the scripture that tells you to do only that which can be done in the name of Christ. And that then is what you do. That's how you get through when the seasons of difficulty come. When your world gets rattled and it hurts and you're angry. You want to hit somebody, but you know you're not supposed to. Or you sit and cry. How do you get through? Remember the scripture, do that which can be done in the name of Christ. And if you're going to do something that can't be done in the name of Christ, well, there's your answer. Don't do it. Can you love in the name of Christ? Absolutely. Can you forgive in the name of Christ? Yes. Can you walk in humility with your fellow believer in the name of Christ? You bet that you can. So do those things. Do the work. That's the work. Do the work. Do not let fear or discouragement be your guide. As we conclude this morning, remember this. You are called to be a part of this beautiful, dysfunctional family. You are called to engage with one another in a common pursuit of holiness. You are called to make the decisions to stand together through all of the difficulties and to work out your salvation as those who have been set apart as holy. You don't take your ball and go home. You do the work. We are called to be active in our pursuit of humility, compassion, kindness, meekness, and patience. We are called to do it together with one another. And so I leave you with this one question. What's your next move? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have been challenged.